I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you will hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box. We are happy to be back with Beyond the Box this week. Ray, how are you doing, buddy?
Man, I'm doing good. How are you doing, my bro?
I'm doing all right. We had a bit of a, interesting day in our household. My little two-year-old girl had to have adenoid surgery today.
How is she feeling?
She's actually doing quite well. We were surprised to see her recover so quickly. We had been told that if you don't get the tonsils out, it's not nearly as big a deal. And this was just the adenoids that were being removed. But, yeah, within a few hours, she was getting back to her normal self and talking and laughing. And it was kind of fun to watch her recover so quickly.
Is she eating any ice cream yet?
She actually ate pizza for lunch.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
She's hardcore, man.
I know. We weren't going to force it on her at all. We had ice cream lined up and yogurt and... she saw the pizza and she said, pizza.
She said, forget the cheap stuff, man. We're going for the good stuff.
She chewed it up and swallowed it. So I guess she's going to be all right.
Well, you give her a big hug for me.
I will do that.
I've been praying for Hannah today and praying for her. Trusting the Lord to make it easy for her and just have a quick recovery. And
yep. She's a strong little girl. I love her to pieces.
Well, I know you do. And you got great reason to love her to pieces too.
Yeah, she's such a blessing.
She's
too.
A sweetheart.
Most of our
man.
Listeners know that we adopted her a year ago. She came to us through the foster care system. We got her when she was about a year and a half old, and she's 2.5 now, and just a sweet, sweet gift from the Lord. I love her as if she were my own biological daughter.
Well, you know, it's just as you love her, and she's just as much your daughter as if she was born from you. So,
absolutely, that's the beautiful thing about adoption. I love the not to get off on a tangent here before we ever get started, but I love the legal ramifications of adoption.
Because
the decree of adoption that we got from the court actually states that this adoption basically overwrites any of her history. It puts, you know, it's like you go back in time and you become the biological child is basically the way it happens.
This sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it?
It does. Paul talks about that in Romans 8.
Sounds just like Romans 8.
Yeah. I mean, there's a great parallel there of, you know, we were born into sin, and yet we've been adopted into the family of Christ. And when we're adopted into God's family like that, it goes back in time, and it's as if we never left his family to begin with, as if we were always a member of his family.
I love that.
Yeah,
it's like
beautiful.
That scripture, and I know I'm taking it out of context, but I'm going to do it anyway. That one in the Old Testament, you know, it's basically applying to the children of Israel at the time, but it talks about how God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten.
Yeah.
I just love that, you know, that he'll take the stuff that we lost, all the time that we lost and that we wasted or whatever, and he'll restore it to us. And like you said, it's just as if it had never even happened. I just think that's awesome.
Yeah, that's the beauty of a relationship with Christ. Last week we had a lot of fun talking about some history stuff. That was a little bit of a different format for us, but we got some positive feedback from our listeners. And you had mentioned at the end of the broadcast last week, Ray, that you wanted to kind of continue that same vein and talk a little bit about some other aspects of our heritage as Christians and our historical background.
Well, you know,
so I'm going to let you kind of run with it.
I've been waiting for a long time to... I've really wanted to do an episode that had to do with the subject matter we're going to talk about tonight for quite a while, but you know, you just, sometimes you're just not sure, you know, when's the right time. And last week it just hit me while we were talking about Constantine and the Council of Nicaea and some of our history. It just hit me. It was like, yes, this just fits in so well. So
yeah,
I'd actually, you know, I want to go back to the words of Jesus first. I mean, it's always a good place to start, you know?
Yeah.
We talk a lot about the words of Jesus around here, don't we?
That's right. Well, we think that they are basically the whole foundation for what we believe.
Yes, they are. Really, the thing that's been on my heart, and you and I have talked about quite a bit, As a matter of fact, you're probably the first person that even introduced me to this idea a few years ago of, really, I don't know if you'd call it Christian pacifism or the nonviolent expression of the kingdom of God. But anyway, just this idea that as a believer, violence is really not an option for us. If we're going to walk in the kingdom of God, that violence is not an option for us. And I want to start out just first of all talking a little bit about what Scripture says, and then once again go back and trace some history throughout, you know, the first two millennium of the church, and then maybe make some observations based on that. So,
well, let me, before you jump into that, Ray, let me give a little bit of a comment about what we talked about last week and what you're going to talk about tonight.
Yeah.
John over at Jesus Geek left a comment for us. And by the way, John, it's great to have you as a listener.
It is.
And you need to send us a promo for your show.
It's good to hear from you,
John. It's
always
nice to have another geek listening. And
what will people think if they hear that I'm a Jesus geek?
Oh, sweet. Nice little rewrite of the lyrics there. I like that.
I'm thinking that's probably cool. Where you got that from. I don't know. I'm just guessing.
That may have been. I never thought about that. Yeah. Jesus geek, Jesus freak. That's cool. But anyway, John had mentioned that, you know, he didn't want to rule out the possibility that God had ordained the basically 1,500 years of church prior to Luther. And I just kind of wanted to comment on that to say that, you know, I don't... Whether or not you want to say that God ordained it, and John used the example of Israel being taken into captivity, whether or not you want to say that God ordained it, to me, is kind of irrelevant to the fact that we can certainly evaluate what happened in light of the teaching of Jesus, which is exactly what you want to do tonight, right? And I think that's the important factor, is for us to be able to look objectively at our history and say, this did or did not measure up to what Jesus told us we needed to be.
Exactly. That's really what we want to do. You and I have continually talked on this podcast about Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, where, you know, it says, in times past, God spoke to the forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, that Jesus is the final revelation. He's the full revelation, that anything that we see outside of Jesus, whether or not we even have Scripture to back it up, really becomes irrelevant. Jesus is the end-all be-all for our revelation and our understanding of God.
Right.
I mean, to me, that's what it means to be a Christian, is that Jesus becomes the new filter through which, you know, we maintain and obtain our worldview. So anyway, just to get us started, I'm going to read a few scriptures here, starting in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which, you know, most people would agree that's probably the greatest ethical statement that Jesus makes in the four Gospels as far as what the kingdom of God looks like. And in there, he says this in chapter 5, starting at verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Which basically the thing that I'm getting out of that, I mean, of course, the whole idea, you know, that's where we going on. That's where we get the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But right here, he's saying love your neighbor and hate your enemy is what they had always been told.
Yeah.
But he says that the new kingdom principle is there is no hate. There's only love both for your friends and your enemies.
Wow.
And the thing that's really hitting me, and I want to just kind of kick us off with this thought, is that, you know, we mentioned last week that in the kingdom of God, enemies are not an option for us.
Right.
You know, Scripture says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So enemies are not an option for us. But not only are enemies not an option, but Scripture goes so far as to say that the sign of the kingdom is that we will love our enemies. That is one of the... That is one of the distinguishing marks of the love that we're to have as believers. Because he goes on to say that the worldly kind of love is to love those who love you. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back.
Right,
you know, if you do good to me, I'll do good to you. If you lend to me, I'll lend to you. But Jesus turns the whole system on its ear and says, no, if you want to walk in the kingdom, you're going to have to love your enemies just as if they were your brothers, which is a whole other way of looking at it.
I have a thought about that that just came to me while you were talking about that. Elsewhere, Jesus said that people will know that we're his disciples by our love one for another. And I have often, I have always assumed that he was talking about love for other Christians.
Right.
But in light of what you're saying, I wonder if Jesus was really being even more broad than that and saying love for other humans.
Yeah, I think he was. I mean, look at what he did with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He took a person who was on the fringe of society, someone that was considered a heretic and an infidel
and
by early first century Jews, and he not only made him the hero of the story, but he called them their neighbor.
Yeah.
So, obviously, Jesus is including those Samaritans, which were outcast and not part of the in-group in Jewish society, and saying, these are the people you're to love. These are the people that loving these people is your distinguishing mark as a disciple of mine. So
why is it then that we leave love out of the equation so often?
Well, I think here in a little while, as we go through some church history, we start seeing why that happened. Because really for the first 3 centuries or 3.5 centuries of discipleship, that wasn't the case. Love was the rule and not the exception.
Right.
And sacrificial love was the rule and not the exception. You know,
and I've heard that explained away so often, whether we're talking about individual self-defense or talking about national defense or, you know, whatever, on multiple levels, I hear people say that, you know, loving your enemies doesn't necessarily mean that you're tolerant of their behavior, or loving your enemies doesn't mean that you just let them beat you up.
You're not a doormat. Yet, that's what I hear
over and over. Yeah, exactly. Somehow we're supposed to avoid being a doormat in people's minds. But I honestly can't look at Jesus' words and get... I mean, doormat's not necessarily the description I'm looking for, but I can't look at his words and get any other picture other than a very patient person who puts up with things that are not right.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, looking at here's my very next scripture, actually. First Peter chapter 2, it says that when they, talking about Jesus, it said when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats.
Right.
Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I mean, the example, Jesus didn't just teach this stuff in Matthew 5 and all the way through the scripture.
Yeah.
He lived it. I mean, remember when he was hanging on the cross? And he looked out over the people that had just nailed him to the cross and that were throwing dice over his clothes, and he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
He was looking at his enemies, and even in that moment when it would seem like the just thing to do would be to get that innocent man off the cross, instead of calling 12 legions of angels, he was praying for his enemies.
Well, and the whole point of saying that they don't know what they're doing, I think, is very key, because, you know, there's this tendency for us to want to, and we've talked about this before in the context of politics, we expect people outside the kingdom of God to live by kingdom principles.
Right.
Which I think is incredibly insane. And I don't understand why we continue to beat our heads against the wall and expect people who don't have a relationship with God, or who don't, excuse me, who don't want a relationship with God, to behave as if they do. And so we try to somehow coerce people into behaving a certain way, whereas Jesus understood they're doing this out of ignorance.
Well,
they're doing it because they don't know any differently. This is how they live.
And this goes somewhat back to John's comment, something that I had thought about, where John had said at the end of his comment that if we don't in some sense believe that God was in control of 2,000 years of church history, then we're left with a creator whose creation is uncontrollable. But my comment would be, it's not so much that he couldn't control, but it's that he wouldn't control. Because really, the kingdom of the world, the way the kingdoms of this world operate, is all about exercising power over other people. It's all about usurping control and usurping authority and putting others in their place and, you know, clawing your way up the ladder so you can have more power. Whereas Jesus' method of advancing the kingdom was basically mm-hmm. love others, serve others, and make yourself the servant of all. Whereas the kingdom mm-hmm. of the world is all about power over people, Jesus right. is all about power under people. Come yeah. under people and lift them up.
Mm-hmm. And by helping others be lifted up, we then help build the kingdom principles.
Well, the truth is, when you love an enemy sacrificially and you come mm-hmm. under them, mm-hmm. you suddenly take away their option to be your enemy.
Yeah, and you take away their power over you.
Yes, you do.
They're, whether it's just a bully or a violent criminal, you take away their ability. Like when Jesus said that no man takes his life, but he lays it down, in one sense he was saying people will think that they are in a position of power crucifying me, but what they don't realize is that I'm letting them do it.
And not only am I letting them do it, but by having a nonviolent response, I'm mm-hmm. actually putting an end to their violence. Because here's the problem.
Right.
Violence can only breed more violence.
Exactly.
If we respond to violence with violence, then we're only perpetuating the very thing we're trying to destroy.
And we're no better than they are.
Exactly. We're stooping to that level.
I mean, without getting sidetracked on a political discussion, we see this in the context of the debate in our country over torture. That we say, you know, like, for example, and I don't know the details, but after World War II, there was a trial for some Japanese people who had tortured other prisoners of war. And one of the one of the tactics that they used was what we now call waterboarding. Those Japanese war criminals were sentenced to death. But then America comes along and uses waterboarding and tries to justify it by saying, well, we can get information to stop terrorism.
Well,
if we use the same tactics, we're no different.
I continually hear that exact justification that mm-hmm. because the end, you know, it's the end justifies the means.
Right,
that
exactly.
It's okay to use torture if we're doing it mm-hmm. for a just cause. But here's the problem. Any country you live in, and you grow right. up in, and whose culture you embrace, you're going to grow up thinking that you live on the side of the just and right cause.
Yes, and you're going to want to defend that against other countries.
Right. So, I mean, how yep. can you ever, you know, it's right. hard for you to step outside of the box that you've always known and begin mm-hmm. to question the motives of, you know, the government that you're doing these things for.
Right. Well, and Peter talks, I forget if it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, he talks about suffering for doing right and suffering for doing wrong.
It's actually in that very passage where it said
I thought it was.
Yeah, it's in the same passage where it said they hurled their insults at him, but he didn't retaliate. That's where it says, you know, suffer even when you don't do something that's, you know, condemnation worthy, still suffer. And that's the mark of a disciple.
Yeah. Because if you're doing something wrong and you're being punished for it, There's nothing in that.
Right.
You're getting what you deserve. But if you have continued to walk in love and you're being persecuted for it, then you're following in the steps of Christ.
Exactly.
And you can actually, in one sense, I think Peter is saying you can take comfort in the fact that you are like Christ
right.
in that regard.
Right.
And you don't have to bemoan the fact that you're being persecuted.
And you don't have to defend yourself.
Right, exactly. I mean, I like in Hebrews 11 where it talks about all of the people that by faith trusted in what was to come. And near the end of it, the author of Hebrews says, you know, I could go on and on and on. He says about all these people, and he lists a handful, and then he just starts to talk about entire categories of people. And he talks about those who were being persecuted, and he says they didn't take the escape that was available to them.
Right.
But they counted it basically a privilege to suffer.
Right.
For Christ and because of their faith. And so this whole notion that somehow we can love our enemies and yet still defend ourselves against them seems very oxymoronic to me.
And this is something as we go through here in a minute, the history of the church and looking at how the church used the sword. I mean, you begin to see that all it does is breed more and more evil and more violence. It does nothing to curb it.
Right. Wow.
You know, one thing that hit me when we're talking about 1 Peter 2, where, you know, they hurled their insults, but, you know, Jesus didn't retaliate, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. You know, we see that in Jesus, but in the disciples, if you recall, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, as they were stoning him, you know, he looked up, and one of the last things he ever said was, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Wow. He died in the same way that Jesus did. Instead of, you know, hurling stones back at his accusers, he was praying for them as he died. And that was a testimony to them.
Yeah, and Jesus had told us that if you, because I think this really comes into play here, and it's a very powerful concept, if you forgive someone's sins on earth, they're forgiven in heaven.
Yeah, and I don't think we've even begun to, you know, discover
we don't even know what that means.
That. Yeah.
we don't even know what the depth of that is, but I think when I see both Jesus on the cross saying that and Stephen at his death saying that, basically don't charge them with this sin, I believe God answered those prayers.
I agree.
I believe that was, you know, they were declaring forgiveness on people basically because they were, the people who were doing it out of ignorance.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Well, but what a contrast to how we tend to think you react when you're persecuted.
Right. I mean, we've been taught that, and we'll get into this with some of Augustine's theology, but we've been taught that if you are in the right, then you have not only a right, but a responsibility to defend the good and just cause. And yet Jesus is saying, you know, they led me as a lamb to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. And like a, you know, what's that scripture? Like a sheep before it shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth.
Yep.
You know, he didn't retaliate. He didn't throw accusations. I mean, and then you look at, you contrast that with the temptation that Jesus was given. I mean, here's Jesus in what is, I think, Luke 4 or Matthew 4, where he's taken up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And one of the devil's greatest temptations was to take him up on a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all of this can be yours if you'll simply fall down and worship me. Now imagine you know, sometimes we just think of Jesus as just God. And so we think to ourselves, that wasn't a real temptation. It's kind of, you know, Satan said it, but Jesus wasn't really tempted. He knew, he kind of already had a script and he knew what to say. But the truth that was a real temptation. I mean, Jesus had come onto the scene after at least 4,000 years of human history. Jesus had come onto the scene. And the whole reason he came, the Bible says, was to destroy the works of the devil. And basically to take back what was taken in the Garden of Eden and give it back to mankind.
Right.
Here's the crazy thing. Satan is basically presenting that option to him on that mountain. He's saying, I can give it all to you right now if you'll just simply fall down and worship me. And I think basically the temptation was, you can have power over this entire spinning ball called Earth. You can take power over it right now. And Jesus was resisting that temptation by saying, no, I will not take power over it. I came to serve, not to be served.
Would involve him giving worship to the one who had stolen that
power. Exactly. And the kind of authority that Satan had was not the kind of authority Jesus wanted.
Right.
The kind of authority Satan had was all about controlling his subjects, whereas the authority that Jesus wanted was all about loving and serving his subjects.
Which, so even when Jesus says, don't lord it over each other.
Right.
Again, like, you know, I mentioned earlier when he says your love for one another seems to be more broad than just other Christians. Even the lording it over each other, it seems to be speaking of a human relationship.
Oh, yeah.
Of our relationship to all humans, not just fellow Christians.
Oh, I believe it is. I mean, because he's saying, you know, I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. It wasn't just the select few. He came to give up his life for everyone.
Right, and I think this could really dramatically change our relationship to everybody if we could grasp that.
Definitely.
Because, I hate to take a political stance because we're really not about politics on this podcast. I know we've done a few episodes on it, but I keep seeing the parallels of how we treat the rest of America who aren't Christians by putting them down, by judging their lifestyle, by forcing or trying to force them to abide by laws that they don't even agree with, and not in any way demonstrating love. And then, you know, we go so far as to get this little cop out of saying, well, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And what that really means is I'm going to treat them with hatred, but I don't want to be held accountable for it.
Right, right.
And I think that's just totally bogus. I think it's a lie.
I do too.
To say that we love the sinner and hate the sin, because we end up treating the sinner with hate. I don't think you can really, in that context, separate the sin from the sinner and claim that you're loving someone when you're speaking hatefully to them.
Well, Jesus was basically, when he gave the, you know, when he gave the illustration to the disciples to consider the sin that you have as if it were a beam shooting out of your eye, and consider
right.
your neighbor's sin as if it was a speck in their eye.
Yeah,
I think he was basically
good.
Saying, look at your own sin as
yeah.
very, very serious, but look very, look very carefully at your neighbor's sin.
Yep.
In other words, I mean, what did Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. I think basically
yeah.
what he's trying to say, he wasn't wallowing in self-pity
yeah.
and, you know, trying to say, I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm so worthless.
That's right.
I'm a worm. I think what Paul was basically trying to say was...
I love that voice.
I think what Paul was basically trying to say was, guys, because I know me and I can mm-hmm. see inside myself... I'm gonna look at myself, and I'm gonna be willing to say, when I've got something, it's like the old Southern saying, the old country saying, you know, sweep off your own back porch before you start sweeping off others.
You are just full of country sayings, aren't you?
Well, I grew up in the country. What can I say?
I've learned more country sayings from this podcast. Than...
But, you know, the truth is, until we are completely without sin ourselves, Jesus
yeah.
is basically saying in that illustration, we have absolutely no right to go after the sins of others. And Paul went
wow.
even farther when he said, you know, what do I have to do with those who are not in the household of God?
Mm-hmm.
Those who are outside the house, I have absolutely no right to look upon their sin with judgment.
Right.
He said, the only people I have any right to even comment on are those
yeah.
who are believers. So
yeah.
how dare us go into the world and begin to try and legislate our morality onto other Christians?
Yeah.
But really, all this, you know, going back to last week when we
mm-hmm.
started talking about Constantine, all this really does go back to Constantine.
Well, and I apologize for bringing politics into it, but in reality, that is the issue, that Christianity got mixed up with politics under Constantine and never really recovered from that.
Yeah. Maybe if it's okay with you, Steve, maybe we could go ahead and take our break, and then when we get back, we'll start just kind of going over how that all did happen and kind of how we got where we are.
That sounds good. Let's hear a little spot from Two Blind Squirrels. How's that?
Sounds great.
In 2005, a crack podcasting unit was sent to prison by a kangaroo court for a crime they didn't commit. These squirrels promptly escaped from a maximum security treehouse to the Texas underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as podcasters of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team.
TubeLineSquirrels.com. It's better than pie.
It's better than pie. I have no idea what that means. Two Blind Squirrels is better than pie.
Hey, I'm a fan of pie, so I don't know. For it to be better than pie, it's got to be pretty darn good.
It is.
Especially if it's chocolate meringue pie.
Oh, man, that sounds good. I like key lime pie, too.
Ooh, I'm with you there.
But Two Blind Squirrels is apparently better than all that.
Well, we better go check them out and find out, huh?
Yeah, we should, especially if we're promoting them. We are, we're a member of MyLifeMinistries.org, which is headed up by Brad McFadden, and he is one of the blind squirrels over at Two Blind Squirrels. So go check them out. And that was, I love that little spoof on the A-Team, too. That was cool. But that better than pie, that gets me every time I hear, better than pie. Anyway, before the break, you were getting ready to launch into some history for us about how the church, you know, you used a phrase earlier on in the episode. You said, when the church used the sword. And I have to say, Ray, that just that very phrase when you said it kind of gave me chills.
Yeah.
Because the fact that church and sword should ever go together in the same sentence seems to me a very large abomination.
Well, it is. To me, it's the greatest heresy probably in the history of the church.
Ooh, wow.
You know, going back to Constantine last week, you talked about how Constantine was basically, you know, Constantine's government was the precursor to the Nicene Council and,
right.
and some different things that we talked about last week. I want to kind of go into to another aspect of it, just to get our listeners, you know, up on a little bit of history for those who don't know. Mm-hmm. Constantine was basically the son of one of the emperors in the Roman Empire. There were basically two emperors at that time. The Roman Empire was split into East and West. When Constantine's father died, Constantine was supposed to be kind of the successor to the throne. Mm-hmm. When he did become the successor, he had kind of an idea that he wanted to take over the whole shebang. Mm. So he went down and was basically going to take... he was in the Eastern Empire. The Western Empire. He was basically going to go down and take control of the Western Empire as well. Mm-hmm. So he goes down there. There's wars going on during this time. He's fighting wars with his soldiers, and he gets to a place called the Milvian Bridge in 312. And at the Milvian Bridge, Constantine supposedly had a vision. Mm-hmm. The night before a great battle, basically the Milvian Bridge, from what I understand, was the last bridge that the Eastern Empire had not destroyed. They had destroyed kind of all the routes into that part of the empire to try and keep Constantine and his army out. Mm. But the Milvian Bridge was still open. So Constantine and his warriors were camping out at the Milvian Bridge preparing for the next day's battle.
Did you say Constantine and his lawyers?
His warriors.
Oh, okay.
We're not in modern day America. There's that term might have been a Freudian slip there. I don't know. Anyway,
sorry about that.
Constantine and his warriors were camped out at the Milvian Bridge in 312, the night before a great battle. And Constantine supposedly has this vision where a cross appears in the sky, a symbol of the cross. And the words, "In this sign, conquer." In the sign of the cross, conquer.
Wow.
So Constantine has all of his soldiers paint a cross, or what we call the chiro, which is the first two letters of Jesus' name in the Greek. Uh-huh. They paint that on, or I guess of Christ, it was what it is.
Right, yeah.
Paint chiro. That on the shield, so that basically in the name of this Christian God, they're going to conquer this other army. Well, when they end up conquering the army the next day, all of a sudden, it's looked on as if, okay, it's the Christian God who's won this battle for us. So therefore, we must have been doing his will. Well, in 313, a year later, Constantine, when he does become emperor of the empire, he declares the Edict of Milan, which is basically the cessation of persecution by the Roman government on Christians. So not only do you know, the Roman soldiers and the Roman warriors at this time begin to look to the Christian God and say, okay, it was the Christian God who won this battle for us, but all of a sudden Christians who for 300 years had refused to basically pledge allegiance to the Roman Empire, they had lost their life for that very thing because they refused to pledge allegiance to Caesar. That was why they were persecuted.
Yeah, because he was viewed as God.
The ones who had avoided using power over others, the ones who had refused to be Roman soldiers, to respond violently when they were thrown into lions, all of a sudden, the very thing that had been looked at as a temptation to Jesus, having power over others, and using violence to get something done, all of a sudden was looked on as a divine blessing, as something that God had ordained and established the church to have. So in 313, the Edict of Milan happens. Christianity for the first time kind of has a good breather where they don't have to, you know, worry about the Roman government persecuting them.
Right.
But not only that, because Constantine now declares himself as a Christian, it suddenly becomes the end thing and the favorable thing to be a Christian. And so all of a sudden you have this influx of people into the church for questionable motives, you know, not necessarily because they love Jesus, but because it becomes a pretty favorable thing to be in the eyes of the government.
Yeah, Christianity was actually a more favored status.
It was in vogue. I mean, it was the thing to do. Then by 380, Christianity becomes the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And the interesting thing is, the very next year, 381, is when for the first time, the church actually is responsible for killing a heretic.
Ooh.
So the year after Christianity becomes the state religion, mm-hmm. You have all of a sudden the religion of Christianity, not this relationship with Jesus, but mm-hmm. you have something done in the name of Christ that was strictly forbidden for the first three centuries. You have violence performed on an enemy.
Wow.
For the first time, Christians began to exert force over those who didn't agree with them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a few years later, you've got Augustine, which everyone's very familiar with. If you've never read any Augustine, or if you're not familiar with Augustine, Augustine was basically, he's considered the greatest theologian in the history of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty much, mm-hmm. you know, most of the theology, both in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant tradition, especially in Calvinism, straight from Augustine.
Yep.
Augustine basically enters right about, I think he's born around 354, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And Augustine is born into this new amalgamation of church and state that would mm-hmm. later on become the Holy Roman Empire. So Augustine's the first theologian to grow up with the state church as a norm.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
So guess who develops the just war theory? Augustine. All of a sudden, Augustine, who wasn't someone who had been brought up when Christians would always have a nonviolent response and were marked by their love for enemies,
right.
Augustine was brought up in a time when Christianity ascended to the throne of power and was able mm-hmm. to wield the sword at its discretion.
Mm-hmm.
So suddenly, Augustine, wow. you know, your theology is always somewhat shaped. I mean, we all know this. We've talked a lot about presuppositions on this podcast, but your theology is always somewhat shaped by the cultural conditioning that you grow up in.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
But for the first time, Augustine introduces the just war theory, which was he was the first theologian to really bring together the cross and the sword. Whereas Ooh. Before, the cross and the sword were diametrically opposed.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Jesus, do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. Uh-huh. Peter yeah. pulls out the sword,
yeah.
strikes the high priest ear, that servant of the high priest
servant
ear,
of the high priest, yeah.
cuts mm-hmm. it off. And Jesus, instead of patting him on the back and saying, golly, you're a good servant of the kingdom of God, Jesus rebukes him,
yes.
turns around, and heals the servant's ear.
And heals him. I love that part of it, because that shows how we should be responding to our enemies.
Basically, Jesus undoes the violence that Peter does in his name and
yep.
says, this is not how my kingdom gets established.
Yeah.
And then he goes on before Pilate mm-hmm. just the next day. And Pilate, the Jews come to Pilate with the accusation that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. Pilate goes to Jesus and he says, are you a king?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, well, my kingdom's not of this world. And then he gives the proof for why Pilate can understand why his kingdom's not of this world. Jesus mm-hmm. says, my kingdom's not of this world, because if it was of this world,
right.
my followers would have fought to protect me from you. But the sign that I'm showing you that my kingdom is not of this world is that my followers are not fighting to defend me.
So violence equals of this world. Nonviolence equals of the kingdom of God.
After all, he is the Prince of Peace, isn't he?
Right, exactly. See, how does this stuff get so swept under the carpet? Oh, man, I don't want to sound like I'm just jumping all over people here, but it never ceases to amaze me how we can just ignore all of that stuff and, you know, run with Augustine's theory or somehow justify our own behavior and say, well, we need to, you know, rid the world of evil. That's not our job.
Well, Augustine, you know, once again, Augustine was conditioned by the culture in which he grew up.
Yeah.
And I think that's happened to us. I mean, we have inherited...
Yeah.
You know, basically 1400 to 1500 years
mm-hmm.
of Christian theology that says it's okay to exert power over. As a matter of fact, Augustine, basically the first, when Augustine developed this just war theory,
mm-hmm.
the first people that Augustine commissioned violence against was not the barbarians.
Right.
It was not pagans. It was other Christians.
Yeah.
It was the Donatists. And part of the whole Donatist beef with Christianity that was status quo at that time
in power.
Was they were in power.
Right.
They didn't like the idea that Christianity had become a state religion and had ascended to the throne of power. They thought that it corrupted the church and it watered down the gospel.
And see, this is the interesting part of all this history, is that you always find these little pockets of people who say, why aren't we doing it the way Christ taught us?
Exactly. All the way through church history, there's always a remnant.
There's always that little fringe group that gets it and that tries to stand up against the beast. And, you know, ironically, Jesus said, I think it's John 16, I believe, he talks about the persecution that would come. And, you know, that's where he makes the statement, in this world you will have tribulation. He wasn't talking about just life being rough. He was talking.
He wouldn't talk about your neighbor painting their fence a color he didn't like. I mean,
exactly. Yeah, or even, you know, let's be honest. He wasn't talking about homosexuals being allowed to get married in the
United
States of America.
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, I'll just take it all the way there. But he says, you know, he gives a description of how people will think they're doing God a favor by dragging you into the temple and persecuting you and killing you, thinking they're doing God a favor. That tells you right there the persecution he's talking about is coming, excuse me, is coming from religious people.
Well, Steve, you're establishing exactly what the very next thing about Augustine was, that basically how he justified killing the Donatists and going after them and purging them out with pain. Mm-hmm. His justification was that it is okay to use temporal pain to help people avoid eternal pain.
Oh, please.
That was his whole justification, was it is okay to use violence to purge heresy from people if it will keep them from everlasting torment in the afterlife.
Wow.
I mean, that's messed up.
That is messed up.
And it didn't end with Augustine. I mean,
no.
Augustine was simply the spearhead. The next 1,300 years of church history are stained by the use of violence in Jesus' name.
Oh.
I mean, basically, you've got, like you said, all of these remnants that existed, that kind of resisted this violence by the church, that resisted the church and the state being fused together. You had like the Albigensians, the Waldensians, or whatever, all these different people.
Right.
And these people were taken and tortured with instruments that were inscribed, to God be the glory.
Oh, man.
I mean, we're talking messed up stuff. The Jesus who was nailed to a cross, suddenly it's in his name that people are cutting people's heads off, burning them at the stake, and torturing them for the glory of God. It just shows how quickly when we fall prey to accepting power over other people, believer or non-believer, it shows how quickly it corrupts us.
Well, yeah, I was going to say, it's like that old adage, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the quest for power, you know, I think of, I believe it's in 1 John where he calls out Diotrephes by name and says that, you know, he always wants to be preeminent among you. He always wants to be the first. Calls him out by name because that was basically, I think, the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about in that letter, that someone seeking after power. Anybody who wants to, whether you're talking about an individual or a group of people, when they seek to be in power, they are against Christ.
Well, and I don't know about you, but growing up as a Protestant, I always just assumed that was relegated to Roman Catholic history. That when 1600 came along, everything changed and God cleaned all that up. And, you know, those Protestants were persecuted by the awful Catholics, but thank God their theology was pure. But the funny thing
is,
the blood spilling didn't stop with the Catholics.
No.
The minute, you know, when the Protestant Reformation first started, you had the Catholics persecuting the Protestants, and the Protestants were, you know, crying foul and saying, how dare you use violence in Jesus' name? And then, as they began to grow bigger and get more and more power in more places, and as groups began to splinter off from them and begin to, you know, do some different things with their theology, all of a sudden, you have, once again, the persecuted becoming the persecutor.
Right.
The Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Anglicans, they all fought with each other. They fought with the Catholics. and they ended up martyring the Anabaptist.
Right.
Who were the one?
Which
the,
again is
the
that
only
that
ones
fringe.
Who had their hands free of blood.
Yeah, because they understood that violence wasn't the way to the kingdom.
Exactly.
And you see that mixture of political power, too, because I think the classic example in my mind is Calvin sentencing Servetus to death. And basically, he did that as a political leader for religious reasons.
And the thing to me, Steve, when I think about that with Calvin... Mm-hmm. This is not, I really don't mean this as a judgment against him because I can't see into his heart, but right. I'm just saying by looking at the outward fruit of what I'm seeing, yeah. I have to say that Calvin was guilty of the greatest heresy.
Mm.
Whether or not his theology was lined up, whether or not right. he knew the mind of God inside and out, my mind, he was guilty of the greatest heresy, which was basically an affront to the cross of Christ. I mean, Jesus basically said, take up your cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. Follow my example of self-sacrificial love on behalf of your enemies. And instead, right. Calvin and many other people, not only him, but many others, were responsible for, in the name of Jesus, taking up arms and taking up fire and taking up,
right.
you know, torturing devices to purge the heresy, quote unquote,
right.
out of other people who they didn't agree with.
Yeah.
Now, to me, whether or not they were right in their theology is totally irrelevant.
Yeah, exactly.
Totally.
Yeah.
You can be right and still be wrong.
Yeah, you can. Which tells us that this issue of love that Jesus talked about and that Paul describes so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13, this issue of love really does need to be the litmus test. It's you cannot base fellowship or viewing someone else as a brother or sister. You cannot base that on doctrine if love is not at least brought into the equation. But I think more than being just brought into the equation, it needs to be the central variable in the equation.
I mean, what is that Paul said? Let love rule.
Yeah.
You know, let love rule. Let brotherly love rule. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's it. That's where it's at. And going to America, you know, we're talking about some of our politics and basically how right. we've inherited this whole violent kingdom.
Right.
You know, the Protestant Reformation happened. You had all of these people basically committing violent atrocities against other believers, really, in the name of Jesus. But then you have what I think is the tragedy of white Europeans taking over the New World.
Yeah.
Suddenly you have these white Europeans claiming manifest destiny, going in and slaughtering millions of Native Americans in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Murdering and enslaving millions of Africans in the name of Jesus.
Yep.
Thinking that they are establishing the kingdom of God and the will of God in the New World.
Yeah.
So this is the heritage that gets us up to the present day with things like, and I'm not just trying to point fingers here, but, you know, with some of the more extreme positions in the religious right.
And those extreme positions we're not talking about Westview Baptist here. We're talking about mainstream evangelical Christian organizations that are taking extreme positions of hatred.
Well, the whole idea, Steve, to me, of taking America back for God, here's my question.
Yeah.
When do we, what period of time do we want to take America back to? Is it,
right.
is it before or after we slaughtered millions of Native Americans? Is it before or after we enslaved and killed millions of Africans?
Or the witch trials.
Or the Salem
witch
trials.
Maybe we need to go back there.
Yeah. What period of time do we think God had his stamp of approval on in American history? To me, it's
totally, you're right, because
go ahead. It's bunk to me.
Yeah. And we talked last week about knowing our heritage as Christians in terms of church history, but you're absolutely right. We need to know our heritage as Americans, too. For those of us, now I know we've got listeners in Australia, and I think there's a listener in France, and we have listeners in Alaska. That's, you know, oh, wait, that's part of the United States. But anyway. Yeah.
Is that, hey, they can see Russia from their house. They I'm sorry.
Oh, man. No, that's all right. I had it in my mind, too. Heather, I'm
laugh,
sorry.
People, you can laugh. It's okay.
Yeah, yeah. Please, please take that with a grain of salt.
We're just kidding.
Yeah, but, you know, I know we have listeners outside of this country, and I want to be sensitive to that, but the majority of our listeners are Americans, and so, you know, we're pretty much speaking to them right now. You need to really honestly look at the heritage. Don't just get caught up in this, well, America was a Christian nation, or it was founded on Christian principles. There are, I will not deny that there are very strong elements of Judeo-Christian principles in the founding of America.
Sure.
But, let's not forget that the American Revolution was a violent overthrow of a government in the name of religious freedom.
Well, and you know, today we look at people, like I say, in the far side of the religious right, and that are basically saying, let's take America back for God.
Right.
You know, let's go back to our history. Well, if we go back to our history, to me, it's a very violent past.
Yeah.
And that's why you have statements like this. Here's a couple of quotes for you. And once mm-hmm. again, you know, I just want to make a disclaimer here. You know, I view a lot of people in the body of Christ. I mean, anyone who's in the body of Christ is my brother or sister. So mm-hmm. The things that we say on this podcast that maybe
right.
we call someone out, or maybe we, you know, maybe we're saying something that you disagree with. Basically, we look at these people as our brothers and sisters, but anytime mm-hmm. you make a public statement, I think you need to be held accountable for that public statement. Just
right.
like I expect our listeners to hold me accountable
hold us.
In the
mm-hmm.
comments section of our podcast,
yep.
in the same way, I believe we need to hold each other accountable. Here's a couple
yeah.
of statements for you. This is Jerry Falwell back after 9/11.
Oh, yeah.
Basically, when we were going after the terrorists, you know, the American sentiment was, you know, we got to get back at these people. We
That's
have
right.
got
Kick
to, you know, it's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We got to repay
yep.
these people.
Mm-hmm.
This is what
mm-hmm.
Jerry Falwell said. You've got to kill the terrorist before the killing stops. And I'm for the president to chase them all over the world. Listen to this statement. If it takes 10 Ooh. Years, blow them all away in the name of the Lord.
Oh, man.
And how many of you can remember Pat Robertson calling for
yep.
the assassination of Hugo Chavez just a few
yep.
years ago? I mean, this whole idea of the kingdom advancing by violence, it's not passed away. It's still very
right.
much alive in our, you know, in our country today of religious and civil liberty.
Yeah.
We might not
yeah.
enforce it with the sword the way that the Inquisitionists did, or the way that, you know, some of the people in the Holy Roman Empire did, but
mm-hmm.
anytime we exert power over others, even
mm-hmm.
if we're trying to bring them into the kingdom, even if what we're doing seems by all notions to be an honorable thing,
right.
if we go about it in the wrong way, it's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. We can do
yeah.
all the right things. We can have all mysteries and knowledge. We can give our bodies to be
mm-hmm.
burned. We can sell everything
mm-hmm.
we have and give to the poor. We can do all the right things. But
yep.
if we do it without love,
it's
and let me
nothing.
Just put a parenthetical thought in there. Love doesn't burn its enemies. Love doesn't kill its
right.
enemies. Love doesn't seek to hurt its enemies. If we
right.
do it out of love,
mm-hmm.
outside of love, then it doesn't matter what we've done right or wrong.
Yeah. And that gets so overlooked. I mean, and you know, we hide behind the state aspect of it. We say, well, you know, this isn't Christians going to war. This is the United States of America going to war against terrorism or whatever. And yet, by the same token that we try to excuse it by hiding behind the government aspect of it, we then turn around and say that this is supposed to be a Christian nation. I think it was Greg Boyd who said that a nation can't be Christian because it doesn't, as a nation, it doesn't have the capability of loving its enemies or forgiving those who hate it.
That's exact. And actually, I just have to throw a little disclaimer in here. A lot of the information that I'm giving you tonight
yeah.
comes straight from two of Greg Boyd's books. One, The Myth
mm-hmm.
of a Christian Nation, and the other one, The Myth of a Christian Religion. So
yeah.
I highly recommend our listeners, if you want a good read, both of those books are just very eye-opening.
I think he's got his head screwed on straight.
I think so. You know,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, it just goes to show you that so many times we can you know, we've said this 1,000 times on the podcast, but we can embrace correct orthodoxy and we can embrace correct doctrine and correct theology. But the truth is God is love. And I love what 1 John says. I can't remember exactly where it's at, Steve, but you remember where John says that, no man has ever seen God at any time, but if we love, God is there. God, in other words, through our love, God actually manifests himself and becomes visible to people who couldn't otherwise see him.
Yeah. Through love.
That's how we make God visible. And I want to maybe go a step farther and say, you know, Greg Boyd was actually saying this in these books, and that we, the same statement that I started out tonight with, that the distinguishing mark of the love for a Christian is love for one's enemies.
Yeah.
It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to wash the feet of those who wash your feet.
Yep.
But what about the Jesus who asks us to wash Osama bin Laden's feet?
Mm-hmm.
What about the Jesus who asks us to wash Saddam Hussein's feet?
Yep.
Are we willing to embrace that level of discipleship? Mm-hmm. Because if we're not really following Christ, at least in my mind.
And I'll tell you, one of the things that made me just really shudder with just a strong reaction to this was when Saddam Hussein was hanged, a lot of Christians praised that event and said that that was a wonderful thing.
And actually sat and watched that event time and time again on the internet.
Yes.
That's twisted.
My heart broke that day because I mean, I'm full disclosure here. When 9/11 happened, I was very much on the side of Jerry Falwell.
Oh, I'm with you, brother.
I didn't know he had made that statement. I'm using him as an example, but I was very much in that camp of let's kick their butts.
Yep.
But the more I have looked at the words of Jesus, the more I have watched how this has all played out, I realize that, like I said earlier, when you return violence with violence, you are no different than those that you're fighting against. And for us to even think that it's a wonderful thing for someone to be hanged to death is abhorrent to me.
Well,
and I think it broke God's heart to watch that event.
I like what Gandhi said. You know, you were just talking about, you know, using violence with violence. I mean, Gandhi said that an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind.
Yes, exactly.
You know, and here's a man. He and Martin Luther King Jr. were both people who, you know, while Gandhi had other influences, of course, they looked at the words of Jesus, and based on the words of Jesus, they said, if we really want to change the persecution of our people, if we really want to change the injustices that are happening in our societies, then we've got to do it through love. And we've got to do it through nonviolent means. And really, if you look back at the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King really accomplished way more than all of the African American organizations that were embracing violence. Because what they did, and the same thing with Gandhi in India, what they did was by responding with nonviolence. You said the first thing, they didn't let the violence define who they were. But B, they showed just how unjust what was happening to them was.
Right.
Because it's easy to show footage of people shooting at each other and look at one group shooting at another group and say, well, look, they're being shot at. They're just simply defending themselves, whether or not they started the battle.
Yeah.
But it's really hard to look at people who are nonviolently demonstrating for whatever cause and are being mowed down with machine guns or run over by tanks like in Tiananmen Square.
Right.
It's easy to look at that and see injustice, and it's easy to show the world just how foul the odor is of the injustices that are being perpetrated when you resist with nonviolence.
Yeah, it makes the injustice stand out
much
more.
Exactly.
It becomes very clear where justice lies.
Exactly. And I think this is Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, my kingdom advances as a peaceful kingdom. Peace is not only the thing that we seek in the end, but peace is the means that we get there. Peace is the means by which we get to peace.
Yep.
You can't.
Well, and like you said, he's the Prince of Peace. I mean, we say that title so often, but we don't apply it.
And let me, maybe I need to throw a disclaimer in here. This is something I've been thinking about. You know, I know a lot of people will say, you know, but it's absolutely right for the United States to revolt against, you know, terrorism and mm-hmm. to go and try and weed out terrorism in Afghanistan and Pakistan and these different places. Let me just say right now, I for myself am not arguing that point whatsoever. Mm-hmm. I don't have any problem with America defending its own interest. Here's the
As
problem
a government,
I
yeah.
have. The problem mm-hmm. I have is when kingdom people so yep. identify themselves with a nation state or with a nationalistic yep. identity that they mm-hmm. lay down the words of Jesus and pick up an M16 to defend a kingdom in this world. Now, I want right. to say the United States is probably, at least in my mind, the best version of the kingdom of the world that we have right now. But it is still,
but it's still
like I heard Tony Campolo
right.
say one
uh-huh.
time.
I was thinking of
you
that.
You know, the kingdom, the United States is the best Babylon on earth, but
right.
it's still Babylon. It's
still Babylon, yeah.
You know, so I'm not arguing whether or not the United States should do that. That's not my business. I'm not a kingdom. Yeah. I'm not a citizen primarily of the kingdom of the United States of America. I'm
right.
a citizen of the kingdom of God, and my citizenship yep. in the kingdom of God overrides any mm-hmm. citizenship I have here. And when
That's
the
right.
government, you know, it's like what Peter and John said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's better for us to obey God than man.
Yep.
My citizenship lies in heaven. And any time mm-hmm. the citizenship of this country or of any kingdom of this world goes against my citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, and one of the greatest mm-hmm. ways it goes against it is through violent means, mm-hmm. I have to stop and say, look, I'm primarily a citizen of the kingdom, and as a citizen of the kingdom, I'm called to love my enemies, not to destroy them.
Well, and you mentioned Peter and John, and one of the very interesting things about their statement was they said to the religious leaders, you decide for yourselves what you need to do with us. If you need to punish us, if you need to whip us, whatever, that's up to you. You do that. But we're going to obey God.
Steve, that is a great observation.
Because they weren't pointing the finger. I know. It just jumped out at me when you brought that up. I'm sitting here thinking, wait a minute, they weren't even judging those that were beating them. That's part of loving your enemies, just saying, hey, this is what you want to do. You go for it. But I'm going to still do what I want to do. I think I may have shared this on the podcast before, but I forget his first name, but Wormbrand, the guy that started...
Richard Wormbrand.
Yes, thank you, Richard. Voice of the Martyrs, that's the name of it. He has a book called Tortured for Christ. I think it's in that book he makes a quote where he talks about how when he was in prison, and this was in Romania, was it?
I'm not sure.
Is that where he was in prison? I think, anyway, wherever he was in prison, he was told he was not allowed to share the gospel. And he said, basically, I'm paraphrasing here, I shared the gospel with people, I got beaten by the guards. The guards were happy beating me. I was happy sharing the gospel. Everybody was happy.
Wow. Wow.
I mean, that is the kind of attitude that says, it doesn't matter what the enemy does to us. It doesn't matter how much persecution we have
wow.
to endure for our faith. We're still going to do the thing that honors God. And in doing that, we fulfill our purpose. We feel happy. They fulfill their purpose. They feel happy. It's a win-win for everybody. I mean, what a perspective.
Wow. That's the thing, Steve, is we, you know, I think the words of Jesus, we have so tamed them and domesticated them
yeah.
that they don't really cut us to the core.
Mm.
You know, we've so domesticated the words of Jesus that we can read over whole things about loving our enemies and, you
right.
know, turning the other cheek and all of those kinds
yeah.
of things. And we think
That's
somehow
another discussion.
That it applies to the person who's annoying us at work. But it
yep.
doesn't apply if someone's threatening our lives. And
yeah.
and the funny thing is, when Jesus said to love your enemies and to turn the other cheek and to never mm-hmm. repay evil for evil, when Jesus was making those kind of comments, we're talking, you know, a matter of just a short time before he was going to be nailed to the cross. And
mm-hmm.
before the disciples, you know, a few years before the disciples were one by one going to be not
yep.
only persecuted, but die for their faith.
Put to death, yeah.
I mean, the word martyr actually originally meant witness. That was all the
witness,
word was.
Yeah.
It just meant witness.
Yep.
But Christians were so, they so refused violence and they so embraced the call of Christ that the word martyr took on the connotation of someone who died for their faith because it was so common. Yeah. And yet we think that our primary objective as American Christians is to survive and to thrive. And yet Jesus is saying those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel's will find real life. Our call, I believe, as believers is not to try and find the easiest way of escape or to try and find the thing that will preserve our life or our quality of life, but it's to be faithful to the call of Jesus. And if that includes us losing our life by violent means because we refuse to defend ourselves or we refuse to come back at our attacker with violence, then while by the world standards that's crazy and it totally makes no sense, and even by most Christian standards it's crazy and makes no sense, it doesn't matter. Jesus didn't call us to be sane. He called us to be faithful.
Yep.
And really, we don't know what this whole thing's going to... All we know is that Jesus promises that his kingdom will be established and the gates of hell won't prevail against it.
That's right.
So all we can do is trust that whatever he calls us to do, whether or not we understand it, will somehow, in the end, be a means by which he establishes his kingdom.
Wow. That's a great place to pull it to a close, Ray. I appreciate you sharing all these thoughts and appreciate you bringing a lot of history to light for us. We'll just throw it out to the listeners and let them respond. What did y'all think about this? Do you think we're crazy?
Well, and honestly, let me just say, and I think I probably can speak for you too, Steve. This is something we've wrestled with a tremendous amount.
Oh, yeah, big time.
I mean,
we've had some lengthy conversations.
Some lengthy conversations, and we have really wrestled with this whole idea of total nonviolence in the name of Christ. And we haven't arrived at the conclusions that we're talking about very easily, and we're still very much in process on this. So, I know a lot of you guys probably are going to disagree, and I just want to say that's okay. Yeah. We're going to love you anyway.
That's right. That's right. Even if you are our enemies. Right?
But we would love to hear people's feedback. I know I would.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for hanging in there with us, y'all. It's a bit longer than some of our episodes, but it was just a very passionate topic, and we just kept talking about it. Give us your feedback. Give us your comments. Anything you want to share with us, feel free to visit us, beyondtheboxpodcast.com. And thanks again to the Two Blind Squirrels for giving us our promo for the week.
Better than pie.
That's right. Just as long as it's not better than Beyond the Box. Right? We'll see y'all next week. Ray, take care, buddy. I'll talk to you later.
Okay. Later, man.